Our scripture this morning comes from Joshua chapter 7. Be looking at the whole chapter, verses 1 through 26. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to take them out and look at it there. If you don't, we do have it printed for you in your bulletin, beginning on page 9. Joshua chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go out and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men, and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all, to give us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off your name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up. Consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord, God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel.'" So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. He brought near the clan of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. And behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen, and donkeys, and sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Lord, would you speak? For we are poor of hearing. Lord, I pray especially for the one who preaches this morning, for he is a sinner and his sins are many. Would you use this frail instrument, Lord, to bring to your people your word this morning, your gospel? Would they not hear my voice, Lord, but hear yours? Would they see Jesus and him crucified, him resurrected, him exalted for our salvation? Lord, speak to us, for we are poor of hearing. Open our hearts and minds that we may hear your word this morning. We ask in your name. Amen. We're in the middle of a study of Joshua. We've been looking at the past few weeks. Last week, we had a talk about the wrath of God as the people of Israel conquered the city of, I lost my place. The city of Jericho. Sorry about that. I'm so focused on I. Now, Jericho's in the rearview mirror. But there was a kind of a seed in last week's sermon, or last week's passage, that brings us to this week. You may remember it was said that they were to devote everything in Jericho to the ban, what I call the ban. Everything was devoted for destruction. We talked about God's wrath, God's judgment upon those people. And everything that, every person was to be killed. Everything was to be set to the fire. All the silver and gold was to be collected and given to the Lord's treasury. We talked about how God's wrath is unsparing. And yet he sent his son, so that you and I may not have to experience that. But in fact, in Jesus, we know that Jesus on the cross didn't just endure the physical suffering of sin, didn't just die so that you and I may be justified, but he also bore the wrath of God that we so deserve. And so we do not have to see that spirit, do not have to experience that in our lives. But this morning, then, we come to this place where we see there's a hiccup in the plan. Israel, of course, is to go to the city I hope it's called I. It's either A or I, however you want to look at it. I can just go with the silent A. But you know, the nice thing is, there's no voice recordings of people at that time. So I think if you want to call it A, you call it A. If you want to call it I, you call it I. I'm going with I. You just get the sense as you read this passage that they thought it was going to be an easy victory. Now, let me look at this. So what I like to do this morning is kind of look at the passage as a whole, go through some of the literary aspects of it, then come back and kind of give more of a view of things from 30,000 feet, and give a few points to take home with you this morning. So first, just look at the story. You know, the very first verse tells us something interesting. We kind of know what happens. It's almost like it's a Sherlock Holmes mystery, but we learn in the very first verse who did it and why. You see, it says the people of Israel broke faith in regards to devoted things. That means someone stole something. Someone took something that shouldn't belong to them. Someone took something that should have been under the ban. We find out it's Achan of the tribe of Judah. He took some of the devoted things. And notice it doesn't say the anger of the Lord burned against him. It says the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. The people of Israel, it says, broke faith. Just one guy. One fellow decided he was going to look at things a little bit differently. And because of that, God's anger burned against the whole of the people. So then verses 2 through 9 continue. So again, the readers are kind of, we know more than Joshua does. We know what's going to happen in the story. So it tells you it's really not as important. In fact, we have God's perspective, if you want to look at it that way. As the reader, we have God's perspective in this story. We have the narrator's perspective. We have God's perspective. And so we see about how they're supposed to go up and spy on the land, and they did that. They said, don't let the whole people go up there. This is an easy town. This is more like Berlin, you know. Or Los Lunas. This is not Albuquerque. This is a small place. We can handle this one. Just send 2,000 or 3,000 men. And so they go up, and they're stunned because you get the impression that it didn't happen just as it did to Jericho. Jericho, the walls fell down. The people were just there to be taken and conquered. But they fought. They fought back. And they fled before them. And you notice it says, verse 5, the hearts of the people melted and became as water. That's exactly how the description of the people of Jericho, you may remember in previous chapters. Their hearts melted and became as water. Now the people of Israel have become like that. And then verses 6 and 7, 8 and 9 describe Joshua's reaction. He still doesn't know what's going on. He's not sure. Perhaps so he laments to God, tears his clothes. They wear dust on their heads. He laments to God. And in verses 10 and 11, you see God says, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? It's interesting. It's almost as if God is saying, why are you praying? One time was part of a church where the pastor was fond of saying, there's never a time when it's not time to pray. That's probably true 99% of the time. But here God is saying, why are you praying? It's obvious what's happened. Why are you falling on your face? Israel has sinned. There's a problem in the camp. There's sin in the camp. In fact, someone has taken something. They've stolen and lied. They put them among their own belongings. Verse 12 is the hinge verse of the whole passage. We're going to come back to that in a few minutes. Actually, I'm going to spend most of the time on my points based upon what's happening in verse 12. But you'll notice then the rising action of verse 12 and then beginning of verse 13, the descending action. He says, get up, just as the Lord said in verse 10. He said, get up to Joshua, why have you fallen on your face? Verse 13, he tells him, get up, consecrate the people. And he goes on to describe what's going to happen, about how they're going to find out who this is. It doesn't exactly say how God is going to show them which tribe, but you get the impression that God can do what he wants, and he's able to understand that. It's interesting that Achan thought he was being clever, and he was hiding his things very well, but God found him out. Imagine being Achan. And you're thinking, they're never going to find me out. There's thousands of people here. And then slowly they go through the tribes, and Judah's taken. Oh, he's made me feel a little more nervous. And then the clan of the Zerahites is taken. Now he's feeling a little bit more nervous. And then Zabdi's taken, even more nervous. Now he's just a few guys. You know, no matter how hard we try to hide our sin from ourselves, from our family, from our friends, from our neighbors, coworkers, people we respect, God always finds out. God knows. He has eyes that can see way beyond what we can. And so Achan is confronted by Joshua in verse 19. Verses 20 and 21 are interesting because he tells the truth, but you get the impression, well, he never says, I'm sorry. He never says, forgive me. He never says, I repent. He never cries out to God. It's not part of the story. And so verses 22 and on, they confirm what's happened. And of course, the Valley of Achor, it's called that. That word means trouble. It's a variation of the word Achan. Achor means trouble. That's why Joshua says, why did you bring trouble on us in verse 25? And you get the very impression that it was a very thorough death penalty. They stoned him and they burned him. Not just him, it says, but they did this to his entire family. God's wrath was poured out upon them. They were devoted to destruction, because they had stolen those devoted things. It says, then the Lord turned from his burning anger. And you notice verse 26, they put up a great heap of stones. You remember earlier in Joshua, I think it was Joshua chapter 1, where the people crossed the Jordan. They set up a memorial. So they'd always remember how they crossed over the Jordan on dry land. I think one of the commentators put it that they would call it Gilgal National Park, and you'd always see this memorial stones so that people would always remember how they crossed over on dry land. Here's another memorial. But to God's holy and righteous wrath against sin. And so this morning what I want to do is talk about particularly verse 12 and explain a little bit more about the story. Really what I want you to be thinking about is how do we look at sin? And then how does God look at sin? And so often that's where the problem is because we don't take sin as seriously as God does. First, look at verse 12 where he says this, people of Israel, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. It's the first thing God says in verse 12. The personal sin of Achan has corporate consequences for the people. They can't win. They're no longer able to win until they've dealt with this sin. Now, the people of God are also called the body of Christ in the New Testament. It's as if God is saying there is sin amongst the people. There's a cancer that needs to be cut out and eradicated. The people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They cannot do what God has asked them to do. They cannot accomplish the mission that he's required of them. Now, no church is perfect, so it's the transition into the new people of God on the other side of the cross is not one for one. But there's a sense sometimes, I think, that there are churches that are ineffective because there's sin in the camp. There's unrepentant sin in our denomination, which is completely perfect, right? The PCA. I'm saying that for those of you on tape. I'm kidding. We recently have had to come to grips because we have southern roots. We have a southern drawl, right? Even though we're in New Mexico, our denomination has southern roots. There's a lot of beautiful things about that, by the way. One of the hard things, though, is that the PCA, its churches have had a hand in racism in America. And because of that, we have shut ourselves off from the African-American community for the most part. And we're repenting of that sin. There's a real great conversation happening in our body because of that. And there's been a real sense of repentance amongst a lot of Southern church leaders because of that. I don't know what it is for us in our small church. We're fairly young, thankfully, and so our record of sin is not as accomplished as others. But that's always something to think about. Churches become ineffective because of the sin in their body. And they become like the world in which they're trying to reach. And we become ineffective. The people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies because of Achan's sin. It's grievous to God, and it prevents them from accomplishing their mission. Number two, God says in verse 12, they have become devoted for destruction. In other words, the people of Israel have become just like the Amorites. They have become just like the people of Jericho and the people of Ai. In other words, God is saying, I am taking my most favored nation status off of them. Since God is threatening to disown them, they have become devoted for destruction. That's why they run from their enemies. That's why their hearts melt like water. They have become like those things. They have become like the world. And of course, they become judged. John chapter 17, of course, you probably know the story. When Jesus prays his high priestly prayer, he says, in a sense, you probably know the phrase that the people of God are supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. I think 1 John 2 also speaks to that idea. We are supposed to be in the world, but not of it. This is very much related to the last point. We cannot be the people of God and be just like the world around us. We have nothing to offer. We cannot point to God if we don't see God working in our own lives. They have become devoted to destruction, it says in verse 12. And even more scary, look at the next phrase. I will be with you no more. What makes Israel, Israel? What makes the church, the church? It's not our coffee. It's not our music. It's not even our rich fellowship. It's because people know that God is in our midst. That is what makes the church the church. That's what makes the people of Israel back in the Old Testament the people of Israel. They were not better than other nations. They, in fact, were one of the weakest nations. God plucked them out of obscurity and said, these are my people. I'm setting my heart on them. He didn't do that because he foresaw them to become a great nation. He simply did it because he sent his grace upon them. But he says here, I will be with you no more. Unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. God's presence is what makes us the people of God. And in fact, if you think this is just an Old Testament issue, look with me. I'll just read one of these. Revelation chapter 2 and 3. I won't read all seven. But you probably know the stories of some of these churches. The churches of Sardis and Philadelphia, Laodicea, and so on and so forth. Let me just read the very first one in Revelation chapter 2. The judgment upon the churches. Beginning of verse 1, John writes to the church in Ephesus, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand who walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have arrested or tested those who have called themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently, and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. That lampstand is not literally a light. Okay, he's not literally going to take the lights out from the church. That lampstand is the very presence of God. Yet this I hate you, or this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The one who conquers is the one who is with Christ, who is the one who repents. The one who repents is the one who has the lampstand, who has the presence of God among us. I'll be with you no more. There is no greater threat that God can say to a church. You and I, you probably have had an experience if you've been in the faith for any period of time. You probably have been perhaps visiting a church. I hope it's not this one, but you visit a church that you've been to perhaps out of state, perhaps you're visiting relatives at Christmas time or another holiday, or you're perhaps summer vacation, and you've gone to a church and you just know that the Spirit of God is gone. It's not there. It's not here. There's no joy in the people. The Word of God is preached ineffectively, if at all. And those places are still called churches, but the Spirit of God is not in them anymore. You know, I have friends who are in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They call it a church, but it's not. I have friends who go to the Unitarian Church here in town, many who are part of my gym class that Carrie and I attend. It's called a church, but it's not. The presence of God is not there. The Word of God is not preached anymore. Jesus is just one way to salvation amongst many. Or Jesus is described as a Jesus we would never understand him to be. The threats of judgment are not just Old Testament stuff, folks. The threats are still there. And if you think it's drastic in the Old Testament, talk to the relatives of Ananias and Sapphira sometime from Acts chapter 5. I'll let you look at that story sometime, verses 1 through 11. But you remember how, I'll just quickly summarize the story, you remember how people were selling land and giving it to the apostles and dropping it at the apostles' feet. Ananias and Sapphira decided they would act like they did, but they held back a portion for themselves. Their judgment was swift and scary. And so I think God doesn't necessarily, thank God we don't see those kinds of acts today. But God continues to discipline his church because he wants to continue to shape us and mold us into the instrument that he's building us to be. I'd asked you earlier to think about the fact that God and us have a different view of sin. We have a different view of God. We have a different view of sin than God does. You know what we're really good at? We're good at calling out sin in other people. I'm really good. If you let me spend a little time with you, I'll tell you your sins. And obviously one of mine then is self-righteousness, right? We're really good at seeing it in other people. We're really good at seeing it on the people that we see on TV. Politicians always give us, that's just easy fodder, right? Especially in election season, which we're in now. But our neighbors and friends and coworkers, they get on our nerves. We know what their sins are. But you and I sometimes, we don't see that in ourselves. But sometimes we also don't necessarily call it out, but we tolerate sin. We allow it in our homes sometimes. We wink at it through the internet and television and so on and so forth. We think it's no big deal. And we let things go sometimes. And sometimes I think we think God's that way. We think God's either kind of this kind of old, forgetful God who just has forgotten what sin is, and so we think he's kind of like a Santa Claus figure who's perhaps a little forgetful. He's just overly generous. But that's not who God is. God said, people must die. Someone must die to satisfy my wrath for sin. And then he sent his son to do just that. God hates sin so much that he sent his only son whom he loves, whom he's loved from all eternity past, to die for sinners like you and me, to justify us and to propitiate God's wrath for us. Not only that, he sends his Spirit to us. And we often think of God's Spirit as kind of this sweet, kind of blanket. When I see the Holy Spirit's often called the Comforter. I admit sometimes I often think of him as a blanket, right? Someone you wrap yourself into. God's presence is with you. I can sentimentalize the Holy Spirit better than anyone else. But God's Spirit is also there to sanctify you, to sharpen you, to remind you of God's presence and God's Word in your life. And to make you holy. Do you realize that God is not going to quit in your life if you know Christ? He's not going to quit until he makes you holy. That will not finish until you come to meet him one day in eternity. We'll never get there on the side of heaven, which is normally frustrating to me and to many of us. But God is committed to your holiness. Because quite frankly, in the church, there will always be sin in the camp, right? In a sense, we will never be holy on this side of heaven. But God is committed to that. And so we have to be committed to a life of repentance and of faith. Again, Joshua chapter 7, you see Achan's confession there. He tells exactly what happened. He says, this is what I did. I saw the cloak. I coveted it. By the way, notice covetousness almost always starts the chain of sin. He coveted, then he stole, then he lied. And by the way, his family was also probably involved in the death penalty because they probably knew about it. I think there's probably some real good thinking on that in that part. But notice covetousness always starts at the root of sin. It's the root of many sins. there's no repentance. You and I have that chance to repent. That's one of the ways, that's how we grow in the Christian life. It's not that we just simply try harder. Being a Christian is not about receiving Jesus one day and then trying hard for the rest of your life and just hoping that it all works out. It's a matter of moving forward in faith, recognizing your own sin, repenting of that, trusting in Christ more. It's a cycle of repentance and sin and faith, and it goes on and on and on. That's how we grow in faith. That's how we grow in holiness. I want to conclude this morning by reading the very last of the passages, Revelation chapter 3. Church in Laodicea. I'm not saying this particularly fits our church, but I just wanted to read to you as we conclude this morning and be thinking perhaps about how you fit in this. In beginning verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3, John writes, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you be cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes that you may see." Isn't it interesting how Jesus sees things differently than we do? We think we're rich and well off, and we're poor and naked and hurting. "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." If there's one verse you could take from this morning, that would be the one. "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I hope and trust that you've heard the gospel preached to you this morning. May we hear what the Spirit says to us. Let's pray as we continue. Our God, we, in a sense, we hear the story of Achan, and it bothers us. But Lord, I think so often we are so lost in our own sin, in our own world of sin, this world that loves and tolerates and winks at sin, and we don't realize how tainted we are with that viewpoint. Lord, show us your heart and your mind. Show us how much you hate sin. Show us the cross and the empty tomb. And help us to offer to a world around us the desperate need of your grace in Christ. Help us to offer them the gospel. And help us in our own lives to be lives not of self-righteousness and of trying harder, but of repentance and faith, trusting, Lord, that you know what you're doing. Lord, work in us so that we may become more holy, more effective in reaching the world around us for your Son. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand as we continue our worship, singing A Mighty Fortress.